And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, as we're going to focus on this third Advent Sunday? Third, on this theme of love. There's much more I could share with you about the fruit of your ministry in and through this faithful church over many decades and the joy of serving Christ in South Africa. Michelle and I sat down 2 weeks ago to edit this video that we had tasked Yamkani, one of our young students, to produce for us. And I even opened up the clean Microsoft Word document to, of course, edit a little. I mean, how well could he represent our ministry for us? But we needed someone to help. It's not our department. We're not good in the audiovisual. And instead of editing, we found ourselves crying just with joy at what the Lord is doing. And we always feel overwhelmed at the privilege of serving him anywhere and in that part of the world, having been sent out by churches like you 17 years ago. But we're, I think, in some ways more overwhelmed than ever at what the Lord is doing and the joy of seeing his work through his word. The word of God is able to accomplish the work of God in this world, and I'm more convinced of that than ever. And it's such a joy to, I'm blown away each time I watch that video. And it's all because of his love, isn't it? And we're going to come to, I think, one of the single greatest statements on the love of Christ anywhere in all of Scripture. And we've been going through John's Gospel, just like you. We're a Bible teaching church, verse by verse, book by book. And it's my privilege for the last almost 7 years now to be pastor teacher and the main Bible expositor at Antioch Bible Church there in Johannesburg. And for the last 2 years, we've been slowly making our way through John's Gospel, John known as the Eagle Eye, the Gospel that some would say rises higher and dives deeper than any of the other three Gospels into the riches of the glory of Christ, the Gospel of belief, a call to faith. As you know, the whole theme of John's Gospel summed up in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, have life in his name. So John's Gospel, 21 chapters for one purpose, to call you to faith if you don't know this Savior, the Son of God, and to nourish and strengthen your faith to keep believing if you do know him. That's what John's Gospel is all about. And we are now in the upper room, and I just left off 2 Sundays ago until we return in January to resume in John chapter 15. But as Matt mentioned, the theme of love, and I had time to then sit and think about it a few days ago. Immediately, John 13, verse 1 jumped into my mind. You understand the transition. This is the main thread, to use your favorite religion here in Texas, football. To use a football analogy, it's halftime after chapter 12. John 1 to 12 is the halfway point. And it's a fast pace in those first 12 chapters, 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's moving. It's covering lots of people, lots of places in those first 12 chapters. And then, all of a sudden, chapter 13 brings us to a screeching halt. You can almost hear the skid happening as he pulls up the handbrake. And from 3 years, over 12 chapters, we now, for the next 5 chapters, cover one meal on one evening with one little group of 12 people. This must be a very important meal. This must be some very important counsel and instruction that the Lord Jesus is about to give. This must be a profoundly important moment in the ministry of Christ for everything to go into slow motion at this point in the story of John's Gospel. No wonder then it begins with these very important words here in John 13, verse 1. I'll read and then we will pray. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's bow our heads. You take a moment. Please pray that I'll be faithful to this text of Scripture, to explain it, to apply it to our hearts. Pray for the persons seated around you, that they too would have ears to hear the word. You take a moment, and then I'll pray. Our Father, what better could we pray than with the Apostle Paul himself, who some years later, as the fruit of this love, as predicted and prophesied in this very Last Supper, in this very upper room, in this farewell discourse of our Lord. And so it was that your Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write that prayer, that we would know more of the love of Christ, to know the unknowable, to fathom something more of the length and breadth and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Father, you know we are often full of so many other things, often full of self. Even as I drove here this morning and remembering all these familiar streets and paths, though Katie has grown so much, and yet still familiar places where once I would ride my bike and go and play, and yet to be overwhelmed with your love for selfish sinners like us, like me, we pray that through this text, through your word, we would take in something more of the limitless dimensions and the great love of the Lord Jesus, that you might be pleased, that we might be changed, that the world might know of this great love for the loveless, the unlovely, for sinners. A Savior who came in Advent season where we remember him visiting us in his incarnation, all for the purpose of his crucifixion and his resurrection, so that he might demonstrate his love and purchase us by his love in a hate-filled world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, all that it means to me and my family and its worldwide influence through this faithful pulpit for many decades now. Lord, we commit this time to you now by your Holy Spirit. Teach us your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to look this morning, if you'd like a title, it's the name of the hymn that my wife and two sons and I are going to sing at the end. Here is love. Here is love. We're going to look at five dimensions of Christ's great love for us. Five dimensions of Christ's great love for us, so that indeed we would be overwhelmed by it. Perhaps for some of you to actually encounter Christ's love for the first time in a real and a personal and a transforming way. And for the rest of you to join me in marveling more, as we just sang, that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise at such a great love. First dimension, all of these out of verse 1. And I'll explain in a moment why I'm only doing one verse. I don't normally do that, but I sure don't have to apologize in a church like this for camping out on one verse. And I think you'll see why in a moment. First of all, it's an expensive love. It's an expensive love. Look there in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." I mean, pick a better time for Jesus to convince us of his love. Of all the 365 days on the Jewish calendar, name a better day than before, and it, as we know, during the Feast of Passover. The very week, the very day, the very night where the Jewish people prepared their own pet little lamb that they had cared for a year. This spotless lamb, this blood sacrifice, this guilt offering that they would bring to the temple. Pick a better time, a more perfect time, in the fullness of time, as Scripture tells us, for the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist preached in the first chapter of this gospel in John 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What better time, what more perfect time than this, at the very Passover, that Jesus would come. And he knew that this was what? What's it say there in verse 1? This was his hour. Now, what's the meaning of that? It's not like people today often say in a very boastful, self-centered way, "Ah, this is your moment. This is your hour. This is your debut." In a very different way, John speaks, and Jesus would speak himself about his hour. And this was the hour of what? Not of his self-exaltation, but his self-sacrifice, right? His self-humiliation. Just look back in the previous chapter, we know exactly what he means by this phrase, his hour, my hour. Look at John 12 from verse 23, when the Greeks came and said those famous words that are often written on many church pulpits, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus answered, verse 23, John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then jump down to verse 27. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." The hour of his crucifixion, right? The hour of his murder at the hands of hate-filled Jews and wicked Romans and Gentile and Jewish sinners like you and me. As I think it was Martin Luther said, every one of us carries around in our pocket the nails of Calvary. Because of our own sin, he had to go to this hour. And isn't it tragic that every Christmas, the speakers, even in, do they still play it in the malls here? I know it won't be much longer that it'll be allowed probably, but in South Africa still, in some of the shopping malls, you'll hear these profound Christian Christmas carols, and everyone still celebrates, and yet they know nothing of the hour for which that baby had come, right? If you don't understand the hour for which Jesus came to die for sinners, you can't understand the manger. If you don't understand Calvary, you can't understand Bethlehem, can you? If you don't understand the hour for which he came to suffer and die in my place, in our place, then you can't understand the meaning of Christmas, can you? And in fact, it's just an empty, sentimental season that Satan will use to self-deceive you to hell. Unless you know his hour, his reason for coming. Jesus knew his hour had come. If you look back there at our text in John 13, verse 1, he knew he had to die. It's why it's called the Last Supper, isn't it? Here, as he sat with his disciples, there, usually at a long, narrow Jewish table, and yet there was an even longer shadow cast across that table, wasn't there? The shadow of the cross. In just a few hours, their Lord would be suspended between sky and earth as the sin bearer for them, for us. Before the sun would set again, he would breathe his last. He knew his hour had come. By this same time tomorrow, his body would lie cold in the tomb. Look at the text again. He knew his hour had come. Yes, as we saw in chapter 12, it was by dying that he would be glorified. It was by bleeding that he would be exalted. But before the glory had to come the cross, right? Before the crown had to come the blood. The price of his costly love for guilty sinners. That's why we say this is an expensive love. How did Isaiah prophesy this? Hundreds of years before, some 700 years earlier, Isaiah 53, verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him," Messiah who would come, "the Lord put on him the iniquity of us all," right? It was an expensive and a costly love. I wonder if you ever heard the story about the Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, long before the days of Soviet Russia. The Tsar Nicholas had a good friend whose son was looking for employment. And so the Tsar wanted to do his good friend a favor. And so he stationed this young man in one of the great Russian fortresses. This young man proceeded to gamble away all of his income. And then to gamble away out of the military treasury itself. And then the grave news came that an audit was on its way, that the auditor would be arriving the following day to their military fortress. And so this irresponsible gambling addict, this guilty young man, sat down and began to do the figures and to add up the damage that he had done, and realized he had amassed an astronomical debt beyond what he even realized, and that he had no hope, that he was sure to be executed at the hands of the Tsar when the audit happened the next day. And so he sat down that night and pulled out his revolver, decided that at midnight he would end his life before the auditor arrived on the following day and his guilt and his sin was found out. But true story, This czar himself was known to occasionally dress himself in the clothes of commoners and to go around and visit the various fortresses and outposts. And that very night, the czar himself, Nicholas, paid a visit to that station. And he came into this room, and it wasn't midnight yet. And this young, tired, emotionally spent man had accidentally fallen asleep when he was preparing to commit suicide. And the czar walked up, and he found this young man asleep and the revolver seated there by him, placed there. And he saw the suicide note the young man had written. And it said, "A great debt, who can pay? A great debt, who can pay?" Well, the czar thought about immediately arresting him and having him tried and executed. But in another spirit of generosity, he did something very different. And we find that out because a few hours later, the young man awoke and didn't realize at first that anyone had been there. He looked at the clock. He realized the hour had passed, but still he had to stick with the plan. And just before he reached for the revolver, he looked and he saw that something had been added to his suicide note. A great debt, who can pay? Nicholas. The czar had added his name to that note. He realized his debt had been paid, but he checked. He went into his files to verify the signature. Indeed, it was the signature of the czar. His guilt had been covered. His sin had been canceled. What a powerful picture of the gospel and what we have in the Lord Jesus because of his costly hour, because of him who would hang on the cross a few hours after this and say, "It is finished, paid in full." A great debt, who can pay? Only the Lamb of God, right? Is your debt paid? Are you sure that your sin has been canceled, that you are now acquitted and absolved and justified before a holy God? Or are you still guilty and in fear of his execution and his righteous justice, which is your due if you have not trusted in one to pay that debt for you? 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." There's no greater message than this, is there? There's no greater love. This is an expensive, a costly love. Galatians 2, don't you love the words of Paul when he says, "For I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2, verse 20. Romans 8, verse 32 also speaks of the expense, the cost of Christ's love. "He who did not spare his own son." He spared no expense, even his own son. A little bit strange for us to be visiting the States now after 17 years overseas. And a few months ago, my wife, always many steps ahead of me, as Ron and Margaret know well, and she said, "Honey, next time we visit the States after this, we'll probably be dropping Evan off for college. He won't be coming back on that trip." Really? My boy? How is that? Where did the years go? How much more the Son of the Eternal Father, who had always been before God in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He knew his hour had come. Let's move on to the second one. Not only expensive love, but also an exclusive love. Christ's love for us is not only expensive, it's also exclusive. Carry on there back in John 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved who? Loved the world? I mean, can't we just import John 3:16? Surely that's what the text is about to say, having so loved the world? Well, no, in fact, he's going to depart out of this world. And in fact, it says he's going to love certain people who are in the world. And this word world becomes profoundly significant. It's used some 40 times in the next five chapters there in the upper room. But there's a contrast here with the world, with this satanic system, with the mass of unsaved humanity that indeed God has a general love for and an offer of salvation for. But that's not who he loves here. What does the text say? Having loved his own. Oh, but you say, isn't that partiality? Doesn't the Bible forbid favoritism like this? I mean, that's not fair, is it? No, it's not. It's not fair at all. It's grace. What would fair be? Fair would be that God loved no one. I think it was Spurgeon that said, why are we so baffled by Romans 9 when it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How could he hate Esau? No, 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 no. How could he love Jacob? In our sin, in our guilt, before the bar of heaven, we deserve hell, don't we? Right? I think Pastor Ron has said for many years, best answer of how's it going today? How are you doing? Better than I deserve, right? Better than I deserve. This is grace that he would love anyone. It's been said God has done some things for all and all things for some. You ever heard that? He's done some things for all and he's done all things for some. He does have a general common grace and love for humanity, but there is an electing, a selecting, a predestining, and a choosing love for some. We know this even back in chapter 12, right? Look at chapter 12, verse 36, when he finishes his general appeal to the crowd. John 12, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and what? Our Savior? Did you read that? John 12, verse 36, he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Jesus is done with the crowds now. From John 13 onwards, he is focusing on his own in a way that he never did and never will with the crowds and with the masses. Husbands, I hope you have a kindness and a care for all the ladies that come across your path, but not in the same way as your wife. God forbid. Parents, I trust you are sweet and caring to all children, but they don't all have pictures on your wall. Whose pictures are on your wall? Your kids. You have a love for your own, right? And so it is here. Jesus has this electing love. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for us, washing us with the water of the word, nourishing and cherishing us. Particular love. Oh, but you say, what about Judas? Hang on. Well, jump ahead to verse 18. John 13, verse 18 answers that question. Jesus says, after he's just stooped to the lowest point of a filthy slave and washed their feet, and then he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There was one there that God had not chosen. Who was to blame for his condemnation? Don't you dare put it back in God's lap. Oh, maybe he didn't elect me. No, no. You need to repent and believe. But realize when you have believed, we love because he first loved us. Once, who was it that called us their own? Who owned us? Whose captive, whose pet, whose slave were we? A different trinity. An evil, dark trinity. As Ephesians 2 described, we were owned by the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Led on their leash until Christ called us, until Christ saved us. The day you repent and believe, you become owned by a far better master, a far more gracious, liberating, and life-giving owner. The Lord Jesus Christ calls you his own. Remember in 1 Corinthians, this is the great incentive for sexual purity in an impure age, for holiness in an unholy world. Know you not, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Repeatedly in the midst of the Corinthian filth, Paul urges in 1 Corinthians, live holy because you're bought at the highest price. You're not your own. It's an expensive, it's an exclusive love. Ephesians chapter 1 goes into great lengths to tell us how God, the Father, has selected us, how the Son has sacrificed himself for us, how the Spirit has sealed us to make us his own. We just were in John 15 in our church in Johannesburg recently. In fact, the last sermon I preached two Sundays ago, there in John 15, verses 14 and 15. I do not call you slaves anymore, but I call you what? Friends. I mean, has that ever blown you away? Friends. That the King of the universe, the creator of the galaxies, who has every right to ignore us and completely and wipe us off the face of the planet, and at best acknowledge us as worms and dust, calls us his friends. He says, I've revealed all things to you. What grace, what love. The old Puritan John Owen said, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. How near are you to Christ? You're as near as you want to be. Did you hear that? You're as near as you want to be. He hasn't moved. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. His love is exclusive. We saw it's expensive. Number three, it's undeserved. It's undeserved. Keep reading there in verse 1. Knowing his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He looks back now on his entire ministry with the disciples, and it says, having loved his own. I mean, how would you have done if you were in charge of 12 hooligans like this? Have you read the Gospels and seen, as I know many of you have, all of their antics and nonsense, right? And yet, the best summary that John can think of for all that Jesus did and how he responded to all of their stupid questions and their constant unbelief and their needless panic and their thick heads and their proud hearts and their all the ways they must have tempted him to be, if it was you and me, they would have frustrated us to no end the way these 12 had treated their Lord. And yet, to look back on it all, the best way to summarize all of his counsel, all of his actions, all of his hours, all of his time with them, the summary of it all, written as a caption across it all, is having loved his own who were in the world. That's how you summarize 36 unforgettable months with Jesus of Nazareth and some very unlikely candidates that he called to follow him. What did he do with them? How did he handle them? How does he view you, Christian, brother or sister in Christ? Having loved his own, having loved them. While we were yet sinners, I think we just read Romans 5. It was in some of the readings. Enemies, ungodly, helpless, sinners, Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. It's an expensive love. It's an exclusive love. It's a undeserved love. And number four, it is an unbreakable love. From looking back now, John seems to move to look forward. Look at the end of verse 1 there in John 13, as we soak in and savor and chew the fat, as it were, and taste the marrow of this one verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until he had enough. I mean, we all have a limit, right? Not if you're the Son of God. He loved them to the... I mean, this is about the best part of the best verse. He loved them to the end. This is one of those golden sentences in the Bible. This is the love of Christ painted in its most magnificent colors. There's different translations because I think in English we're not sure how to get our hands around this phrase and all that it originally meant. It could be referring to the capacity of his love or to the length of his love. It could be referring to its extent or to its duration. Or both. I like the both option, along with many other interpreters. He loved them, yes, to the max in its extent, to the uttermost, perfectly, completely, eternally, and in its duration. He loved them to the bitter end, to the last breath, all the way to the cross, until he would cry out, "It is finished." Until the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, as was first promised in the first gospel prediction in Genesis 3:15. He loved them to the end. When we would have given up on them long ago, as you know, in hours later, when Judas and the soldiers arrive, not one, not two, not three of the disciples, but all 11 of them will do their own little Judas imitation, to a lesser degree, thankfully. But it wasn't just Judas, and don't just blame Peter. They all bolted. None of them stayed with him. Do you remember that? And then most acutely, most painfully, Peter, three times, in the face of a little servant girl, would deny his loving Lord. There at Gethsemane, remember? Not once, not twice, but three times. "Can you not watch and pray with me? 1 hour?" How does Jesus handle all of this disappointment, all of this betrayal, all of this failure? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end with an unbreakable, an unstoppable, an undeserved, an immutable, an unchanging, a never-ending love. And then love himself before their very eyes would be arrested, and love would be mocked, and love would be falsely accused, and love would be spat upon, and love would have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and love would feel the nails in his hands and his side. Love would hang and bleed there for 6 hours on Friday afternoon. Love would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And love would rise again on the third day, having loved them to the end. I love that old hymn that was a comfort to Hudson Taylor in his darkest moments in interior China. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And one of the other verses goes on to say, heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Christian, can I put it to you this way? The day Christ stops loving you is the day God stops existing. Can I put it any stronger? The day Christ stops loving you is the day God stops existing. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. Listen to good old A.W. Pink. He says, he loves us unto the end of our miserable failures, unto the end of our wanderings and backslidings, unto the end of our unworthiness, unto the end of our deep need. Isn't that good? Another poet put it well. His love no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. But I have to hurry on to the fifth one. Not only does he love us with an expensive and exclusive love, an undeserved and an unbreakable love, but fifth, he loves us with a comforting and a transforming love. And where I get this from is the entire section that follows from John 14 through 17. It's a comforting, a transforming love, because that really is a summary of what the whole section is about from chapter 14, 15, 16, up to 17. Why else would Jesus say what he says in perhaps the most famous part of the whole Bible or in the New Testament? This wonderful comfort in John 14 that is read at almost every funeral and every bedside of dying saints and tear-filled eyes and grieving Christians. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. What's behind that? Why is Jesus pouring out such comfort? Why does he assure us that he's the only way to the Father? Why does he go on to promise the advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit? Why does he prepare us for persecution? Why does he teach us about obedience? Why does he tell us about the vine and the branches and all that he tells us? It's because he loves us. You see, John 13, verse 1 is not just the first verse in this new section of John. It's the title. It's a letterhead. It's a banner that flies over the next five chapters. You see, the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, the main themes are key, and the key words you see repeated are words like life and light, been referred to some earlier this morning in the responsive readings. Life and light are very common. Agape, the Greek word for love, only shows up six times. But now you come into John 13 through John 17, and the same word agape appears 31 times in the next five chapters. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Let me show you a few examples quickly. John 13, verse 34 and 35. They'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Love, love, love is the dominant theme from John 13 all the way to John 17. It's a comforting, a transforming love. Look down to John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 12. In the same chapter of John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, the one lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Special privileges bring special obligations. Great love ought to comfort and ought to transform us. John 16, verse 26. Look there, John 16, 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father of your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I came forth from the Father. And then John 17, this great high priestly prayer, the most famous prayer Jesus ever prayed, one of the only ones that we're allowed to eavesdrop into as he intercedes before his Father, for his disciples, and for us, and for the world. And what's at the heart of his prayer? Love. Hear his love. Look at how he concludes and how this whole section is framed and bracketed and bookended. John 17 from verse 23. I in them and thou in me, Father, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them. Verse 26. How does he end this great prayer? And I will make it known. Why? That the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Brothers and sisters, you really don't understand the Christian life if you don't understand how salvation brings you in to an eternal mutual glory and mutual love project that the Trinity has been busy with from all eternity. And now, welcome to the party. Welcome to this society that has been busy loving each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. And now you get to get caught up in that love. Welcome to the Christian life. Here is love. It's an expensive love. It's an exclusive love. It's an undeserved, an unbreakable. And fifthly, we saw it's a comforting and a transforming love. As another hymn writer put it, the love of Jesus, what it is? None but his loved ones know. None but his loved ones know. Kind of sad, isn't it? You look at most of Christianity and churchianity today, trying to just pour out a cheap and shallow love that they claim God has for everyone, without preaching sin, without preaching repentance, without preaching the law, without explaining the cross. And people are given a flabby, flimsy, sentimental view of God's love that is foreign to this Calvary love, this costly love, this profound love that we have read about here and that Jesus was about to demonstrate at the cross. One old writer said this: there is no higher priority in the believer's life than to delight himself in the love of Christ? Is that your highest priority, to delight yourself in the love of Christ? You ever read George Mueller's biography? I know that had a big impact on Joel Kirby and a big part of why they're doing what they're doing in South Africa and many others of us. George Mueller said his first business of the day, before he would care for hundreds of orphans and 1,000 other responsibilities, he says, my first business at the start of every day is to get my soul happy in the love of God. If my soul isn't happy in the love of God, I won't get anything done that will last. I won't bear fruit if I'm not abiding in the vine and basking in the great love of Christ at the cross. My prayer and my request for you to pray for me and for my ministry at Antioch Bible Church, and as we return in a few weeks to South Africa, I want to be more like Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher and Puritan-type figure in the 16th century. They said that Rutherford was a great preacher, and he preached on many wonderful themes, but there was one theme, the love of Christ. And when he spoke about the love of Christ, they said it looked like Pastor was going to fly out of the pulpit. I'm sure that's Matt's prayer as well, that when we preach on the love of Christ, we would soar and burst and ooze like we do with no other theme. Here is love. Why don't you pray with me, and then my wife and our two oldest boys are going to come, and we're going to bless and encourage you, and also then have you join us in a great song. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promise of your word that says you have poured out your love through Christ and by your Spirit. That our hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But we know we can't discover and deepen in our appreciation of your love for such unlovely, guilty, vile rebels like us. We won't get it. We won't dare to believe it if we look inside ourselves. If we just look at our circumstances or look at our bank balance or look at our friends or our feelings, we know that only when we look most of all away from ourselves and look to Calvary and fall, as it were, within earshot of the groans of Golgotha and the price that was paid. As we read your word and as your Spirit works through your word, only then can we really discover and keep plumbing more and more of the depths of the great love of Christ. He knew his hour had come to depart out of this world, to return to you, Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the max, to the uttermost. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your great love. Teach us to believe it and to live like it more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Michelle and Evan and Titus are going to come. This is a song I know...